And turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, we'll be looking this evening at chapter 13, and I'll be reading all the way to the first verse in chapter 14, and that is that we'll be looking at the life of Abijah, and it's followed here in these verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, this is found on page 457 in the Bibles provided, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. How needful we are of the Word of God. And so let us hear Him as I now read His Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever, to David and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread of the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with a great force, so that there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. We'll end the reading there, and so ends the reading of God's Word. And all his people said, Amen. Let's pray again briefly. A gracious God, Lord, we thank you for morning and evening. Lord, the time in your house, a time to hear this, your word. Lord, stir us up that we would be attentive. Lord, that we would be stirred up to see what you have written for your people. Lord, that we would hear your voice. Lord, that we would be given your grace to obey. Lord, to love you more. And Lord, give us eyes to see Jesus Christ, to hear his voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are times when a word is sharper than a sword. There are times when a speech can save a nation when warriors cannot. Such a time is the passage before us. Here we find the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, and he finds himself in the midst of a battle. And what I want you to see is not just the clashing of swords, not just the result of the battle, but the words he spoke. This is God's word. This is sharper than a two-edged sword. And this is the word that is able to save, for who else has the words of life? And so I urge you this evening to hear the king's speech and come to God's son. Hear the king's speech and come to God's son. Now, first, if you're familiar with this book, and especially in contrast to what we read also in Kings, we might be asking, how is the chronicler portraying Abijah? See, here we are in chapter 13 of the book of 2 Chronicles. Really, it's one book together with 1 Chronicles. And we're looking at the fourth king in the line from David. Abijah is David's great-grandson. And Abijah began his reign only 18 years since Solomon's death. This is very early in the history of the southern kingdom. And yet, for all his ties to well-known and good kings that came before him, we would otherwise, if we were to consult the other record that we have in Scripture, we would really just know him as a wicked king. You see, that's the very little that we hear about him from 1 Kings. 1 Kings 15:3 says, he walked in all the sins of his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. In fact, Kings only gives us 8 verses on Abijah's entire life. Here we have an entire chapter. And did you notice the chronicler doesn't mention God's judgment that this king was wicked? It does mention his taking many wives. That was a fault that was shared by his father and grandfather. And yet it's been so many verses, and so many of them are this lengthy speech that he made that really, as we'll see, it makes him sound quite good. It is a speech, as we shall see, that pointed directly to the gospel. But you might be asking, even as we come to this passage, why do we have in the Scriptures two, what some have called, different pictures of Abijah? Is the Bible at odds with itself? Well, our answer must be no. God is one. He cannot deny himself. He doesn't speak truth in one place and error in another. The Bible is infallible because God spoke it. We might read the newspaper and be misled, but the Bible cannot err. When you have two passages of the Scripture that have different details, we shouldn't set those passages against each other, as so many might be inclined to do. But we must see how God intended that they work together. And so what we have here in Chronicles is actually a fuller picture of Abijah. There are details that the author of Kings didn't include because they were irrelevant to the purpose of that writer. The writer of the book of Kings was writing to the people of Israel as they were going, people of Judah as they were going into exile. Here the chronicler is writing to a people coming out of exile with a different purpose, and so he's focusing on different things. The chronicler is not giving every detail, neither was the writer to First Kings. But he's being selective to argue his point. And so the different portrayals of Abijah in these two books, they serve to illustrate to us the different purposes that they had to their different audiences. And I've already mentioned here, Kings was written to explain people going into exile. That's where you wanted to know about what did Abijah do that was so bad? Well, he was wicked. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. And yet the chronicler is writing to give a defense of isn't written to give a defense of the exile, but rather it's written to those exiles who are returning back and rebuilding. Its focus here is to show the exiles what their priorities should be as they rebuild their society, as they rebuild the temple and the various institutions that have been destroyed during the exile. It's to show them what should be motivating them as they're doing this rebuilding, and also what they're to be anticipating in the future among God's promises. Thus, Abijah is presented here for returning exiles positively. He's given here as a picture of what was good, what should be rebuilt, what should be retained, and should be regathered as the nation rebuilds itself. It's showing a picture of a king that spoke the right words at the right time, even though we all know, and the chronicler knew, that he was personally a wicked man, and yet he did have times when God used him, as we see here in this speech. And this is important for us to remember, dear ones. As we continue through Chronicles, through the reign of all the sons descending from David, we're going to see a lot of bad ones. Now, that actually surprises some people. For instance, that Abraham would lie about his wife and would impregnate her servant. There are some grievous character flaws among the people of God in the Old Testament. And we might be tempted to think that their reigns were complete losses. These were wicked men. They weren't Jesus, who was yet to come. They weren't even as good as David, who himself had his faults. And yet, there's nothing, that's not to say that there's nothing good that God was doing. You see, some might look at people for their flaws and then discount them or cancel them for the various things that they have done wrong. But God is showing us here in this example that he can use even wicked men. And there are things that are important to remember about these men. Even for all their faults, there can sometimes be something that is very good for us to remember, and even at times to hold up as an example to be remembered. The chronicler reminds us really that God can use wicked men to accomplish good for his people. Let's not forget that even Herod can renovate a temple. Even Judas preached the gospel. Even Abijah here can be a king that speaks for God when it is really needed. And you know, friends, this reminds us not just of something back then, how we need to remember those people back then, but it actually instructs us now in the church. This has instructed the Christian church because there was an argument in the early church, a controversy over a very similar issue. You had ministers who turned out to be apostates. And what does that mean? Well, it means that, imagine with me, if there was a man who baptized your children, who preached the gospel to you for years, who eventually had his sins uncovered, or was pressured to recant his faith and succumbed to the pressure. That man who had spoken to you the truth, who maybe had officiated at your wedding, suddenly he has departed from the faith, and you don't know if he ever was truly a Christian. Does that make everything that he ever told you invalid? Everything he ever did as a pastor invalid? Friends, this has led some Christians to a crisis of faith. Perhaps you, there are many of us in this room with very different histories in the church. Perhaps this is something that you have wrestled with in the past. Does this lead you to doubt everything you ever heard from that man? Well, the answer to those questions should be found in this passage. What we see here is a sinful man, yes, Abijah, whose final judgment by God is that he was a wicked man, 1 Kings 15. And yet, we see God using him to fulfill an office. And there are things that he does in that office that are not really about him, as ultimately they're about God and what he is doing. And so this is going to draw us to look beyond even the men who have ministered to us to see what is far more important, who overshadows them. Even Jesus Christ, who gives these gifts to his church. Even God, who appoints men to office. And so we're going to look at Abijah as the chronicler does now. Not according to his sins, as we would read about in Kings, but according to the office that God had set him in as the king of Israel. And as we see him in this situation here, we find it is a dire one. You see, the situation here gives no reason that he'll win this civil war. I think it was over a month ago that I began the series through the life of Rehoboam. And if you've followed me through those evening services, you've seen how he almost had a civil war against him from the northern tribes. And wars are bloody things, and violent affairs, and civil wars are the worst among them. As we open this chapter, we find that the war that God avoided in Rehoboam's day has now come in the days of his son. And yet we read here of the details, and we find that the stakes are now raised. Abijah's 400,000 troops more than double Rehoboam's 180,000. And yet, despite this large army going into battle, it seems there are three details especially in this passage that are reasons that the odds of victory are slanted against him. First, while 400,000 men sounds like a large fighting force, notice the opposition he faces. Verse 3. Jeroboam has 800,000 men. And particularly, what are they called? They're called chosen warriors. Abijah himself calls them, verse 8, a great multitude. They more than double his own forces. Imagine with me, you're a soldier in battle, and you have to fight two enemies at once the entire time. But it's worse than that. Because there's a second reason here. The second is that this is on foreign soil. Verse 4, we're giving the setting here. This took place near Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim. Where was Ephraim? That's not in the south. That's not in the land of Judah where Abijah has his reign. But that is in the north. This is where Jeroboam has the home court advantage. And that is a big deal. Think of our own nation's break with British rule. How did this ragtag fledgling nation win against an empire? The most powerful empire on earth at that time. Well, they did it because Americans knew the lay of the land like the British did not. They knew where there were caves to hide in or forests to surprise attack from. They could prepare pits and traps and they could oil fields. And that leads us to a third point. A third, and we actually don't get this detail until after the speech, but verse 13, Jeroboam actually was ready. He had an ambush set to outflank Abijah. We're not told if this is in addition to the 800,000 men or if these are divided on either side, but it means that they have a better position and the elements of surprise. And so you take these three reasons together and you get the picture that militarily, this is a lost cause for the land of Judah. There is no reason to think that Abijah or any of his men can get out of this alive. If you're just looking at those statistics, that is a context of hopelessness. And yet it's that very context that we find the king's speech. It's here, on the moment of the verge of national collapse, of defeat. David's heir and all the promises to him are on the line. Worship of God is on the line. And the defense that's given is words. The speech we have here. And the chronicler we have seen and will continue to see records key addresses, similarly to how the book of Acts records key sermons. Why? Because words matter. Our God created the world by words. He rules over it by words. And so here we have a king, particularly the king that God has put into that office, speaking the word of God. It's true, he's a sinful man, but he holds the office of king. And in that office, he speaks reasons for why the northern kingdom, even though they have all this military advantage, that they are the ones who should stand down. And his speech roughly boils down to two reasons. Abijah and the nation of Judah would have no reason to hope except for these two reasons. And we'll look at them one at a time. Except reason one. God chose David. Notice verse 4, he says, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship of Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Friends, he's saying the truth here that God gave the kingdom to David. Now this was an offensive truth to the northern tribes. Why? Because they had already rejected David's line. And yet Abijah here doesn't skirt around the point of disagreement. Abijah is speaking an unpopular truth to a hostile audience. And God gave the kingdom to David, how does he say? He says, as a covenant of salt. He's emphasizing it was forever. God had promised David a son, 2 Samuel 7, that would be God's own son. God promised him that he would build a house for him. And he describes it, again, what is this peculiar phrase? A covenant of salt. Well, salt, let me remind you, is a preservative. You're probably familiar with salt. You probably have it on your dining room table. But do you think about what that salt was implying here? Now, salt is a preservative. Salt doesn't break down easily. Sailors would take salted pork with them on long journeys because it lasts longer than meat that hasn't been cured. You can actually learn a lot more about salt if you go to the salt mines in Hutchinson, Kansas. You can visit us where it's not far from Wichita. But so salt is actually meaning here that it is a forever promise. It's a beautiful way actually to describe for Abijah to describe God's covenant. It doesn't break down. It's stable. It doesn't putrefy. It is preserved. Abijah then gives a history lesson, verses 6 to 7. I won't repeat that because we've walked through that history in some past sermons, especially despite Jeroboam's rebellion, despite Rehoboam's foolishness, God's promise lasts. God's covenant promises are like salt. They last forever. And that, of course, had immediate application. If God's promises last, then they still matter now. Abijah is the heir of David. He is David's great-grandson. In fact, Abijah is doubly connected to David, as we see in this passage, and that not only was his father Rehoboam, but also, verse 2, his mother, here called Micaiah, other places she's called Ma'akah, that was the great-granddaughter of David's son Absalom. That actually means there was somebody that married a cousin in there, but it actually means that he's really related to David. There's no question then who David's son and heir is. Definitely not Jeroboam. And that means, what he's saying, this crowd he's talking to, this army he's speaking to, it means you guys, you, your army, you don't have a right to follow the ruler you're following. You should stand down. You should repent. They shouldn't be ambushing Abijah because what they're ultimately doing is ambushing God who set Abijah on David's throne. They are resisting God's promises. They're resisting God's throne. And friends, that was the immediate application as Abijah said it. But remember, the chronicler is including this, though the book of the Kings doesn't. The chronicler's point is that if God's promises lasted four generations to Abijah, they continue to last. This is still a covenant of salt. His promises still continue to have application even in the days of the exiles coming out of exile. Zerubbabel, who is also related to David, Zerubbabel, who is a contemporary of when this book was written, Zerubbabel is David's heir, and yet he does not sit on David's throne. And yet the implication is that he is the one who should be the one that the exiles should be looking to. Even though they're under foreign powers like Cyrus and Darius and kingdoms that are rising and falling around them, there is one place that they can look to find a permanent hope in the present. Why? Because God's promises still last. They are like salt. God made an eternal promise to David, and the way to show that was to look to David's heir. Now, friends, that's also not just true for the time that the chronicler was writing this. I'm here to tell you that that's still true today. God's promises are still as salt. And I know we aren't to search the globe for someone who might be of the tribe of Judah and might genetically be some descendant of David. No, this one who is the heir of David's the promises to David has already come. We know who he is. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the heir of this covenant of salt. Jesus is not merely David's son, but he is, as God had promised David, also God's son. And that's an interesting further connection that's interesting in the way that the chronicler is specifically putting forward Abijah as a good example here. Do you know what the name Abijah means? I'm not expecting everybody to know Hebrew here. But Abijah, it means Avi, so that's my father, and then Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh or God. So what this name actually means is God is my father. And so I think what the chronicler is showing and showing Abijah making this speech is that he's showing these exiles who are coming out, he's showing us a picture of Jesus. Jesus, who is the heir of the promises. And for that reason, he is the one we owe our supreme allegiance. We should repent if we are ambushing the people of God, if we are standing against God's people. But instead, we should repent and submit ourselves to this great king. So that's the first reason. The first reason is that God chose David. And the second reason is very similar. The second reason is that God chose Jerusalem. Again, Abijah doesn't mince words here. He doesn't try to play friends with rebels. There's no sense about talking about the fabric of the drapes when the house is on fire. And so he calls them out on what the real issue is here. Verse 8, he says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you gods." Now Jeroboam, if you don't remember some of what he did, he's the leader of these northern tribes. And you kind of need to know a little bit of history of what he's done that led up to this point. Jeroboam knew that the northern tribes would want to go to where God had said to worship. They would want to go to Jerusalem. They'd want to go to the temple, to all the ordinances that Abijah here rehearses were appointed since Moses and also were established by Solomon. And so Jeroboam, being a shrewd king as he is, he stopped them. And he stopped them by instituting national apostasy. He made idols. He made ones that were just like the golden calf. He served demons. A previous chapter has called them goat demons. They are what are not gods, verse 9. And so he got rid of God's priests and got his own priests. And Abijah here is raking him over the coals of how treacherous this is, not just against David's line, but against God himself. Verse 9, notice what he says. "Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes priest of what are not gods." You know, we talk about corruption when politicians are able to buy their office. Well, God never permitted such things in the church. God appointed priests, and the priesthood was never for sale. Same today. We shouldn't be choosing pastors or elders because they are successful businessmen or because they're wealthy. You can't buy yourself into ministry. And the great indictment that Abijah has against Jeroboam is that the price was so low. All you had to do was bring a young bull and you can suddenly be a priest in Ephraim. Friends, such is the low standard that all who turn away from God have. Abijah is saying that they have departed from God's worship. And so all the ordinances of the temple, that temple worship Abijah describes here in verses 10 to 11, we could have a series of sermons just talking about the significance of these. And really, if you go and look back at the book of Exodus and you think through, why was there the Aaronic priesthood? Why were there the morning and evening sacrifices? Why was there the showbread and the table, the lampstands? All of these, they were all of them like a catechism. They were meant to show the people of God heavenly realities. They show that we cannot approach God except in the way that He is prescribed. The temple as a whole was therefore showing our approach to God. The approach that God has opened for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we could talk about the temple as a whole, but really we should talk about Jesus, who is the greater temple. We could talk about the Aaronic priesthood, but we must talk about Jesus, who is our high priest. We could talk about the sacrifice, but we've got to talk about how Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. We could talk about the bread, the showbread that was on the table, but we really got to talk about how Jesus is the bread of life. We could talk about the menorah or the lampstand of light, but we really got to talk about how Jesus is the light of the world. And so in rejecting all these things that God had instituted, all of them pointing forward to Jesus, what was this northern kingdom doing? Rejecting what was meant to point them to Jesus all along. They're rejecting the gospel. And so that's what you have here. And so Abijah, who is he's the son of David, he's prefiguring the Son of God. He's saying that to reject God's worship is to reject God. Verse 11, "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." So here, in this context, the northern tribes have been worshiping at these high places for 18 years. And they'll actually continue doing that for another two centuries. And they might wish to believe, as some do today, that God doesn't care how we worship. It's basically up to us. But as we hear the voice of Jesus and Abijah here, we must conclude that that's simply not true. It is the voice that the returned exiles needed to hear and to heed. They needed to hear how critical it was for God's worship to be reestablished so they would stop putting all this effort into building their own houses and they would have been neglecting rebuilding God's house. They lost sight of God's priorities. They needed to see in this picture how rebellion against God is to turn away from God's worship. They need to be reminded how important to worship it is to worship God exactly as He's commanded. For all these things we know pointed to Jesus. Friends, this is to say why we are a careful congregation. Why we are in a careful denomination about worship. That is because that is what Jesus would have us do. It matters what God commanded in His worship because though He commanded it not just a couple hundred years ago, but a couple thousand years ago, God's commands on worship are to be kept. We're not to add to them or take away. To turn from God's worship is, in the words of Abijah here, to forsake Him. Which should challenge not just the exiles' priorities, it should challenge our priorities as well. If the returned exiles needed to hear that God's house is so important as to intrude upon what they were setting themselves to do, do we not need to hear the same? Does God's worship have a priority in your to-do list? Are you a spiritual stone ready, eager to be used in building up God's spiritual house, the church? Is this a priority that, I know. Hey, you guys are already here at evening worship. I'm here, Pastor Joe. Well, maybe you're here. Is your heart here as well? Is this your priority? You want to be here. You want to see these marvelous things that point you to Jesus. You want to worship your Father through the Son. Friends, may it be that we would all be so inclined, so desirous for the worship of God. And so the question then, after giving these two reasons, is, will you come to God's side? Again, Abijah's not trying to appease the northern tribes. He's not saying, you guys are right on some things, we're right on others. He's saying, you are either on God's side or you're not. Verse 4, ought you not to know, or essentially, don't you know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship of Israel to David and his sons forever? Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. Verse 11, but you have forsaken Him. God is with us at our head. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Abijah is not preaching to make friends. He's preaching to call rebels to be converted. He's calling on men who have been serving a false king, Jeroboam, and worshiping false gods by these idols to repent. And as we have seen, this is for the chronicler the voice of God's son, Abijah. This is how Christ would call rebels today. And friends, if that was a hard sell 2,800 years ago, I probably don't need to remind you that it's still a hard sell today. Or really, many would say, if you just tell people the truth in this kind of way, if you are so bold as to tell them they need to repent, that it is impossible that they would change their hearts. I mean, put yourself for a moment in these northern tribesmen's shoes. You hold on, Abijah. I mean, you want me to confess that I've been rebelling against the one true king? You want me to expose my shame that I've been worshiping goat demons? You want me to leave my superior armies, my home turf advantage, my tactical advantage? You want me to join what looks to all outside as the losing side? Yes. Yes. That is what preaching the gospel is like. Come, leave your earthly pleasures. Leave all that you have prided yourself in. Break your allegiance to the world. Break your allegiance to the flesh. Break your allegiance to the devil and all his minions. Come and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Friends, the king's speech in this passage is a gospel sermon, rightly understood. Do you hear it? Or rather, do you hear him? Do you hear King Jesus calling to you? Do you hear him recounting to you the reality of God's promises, which all are yes and amen in him? Do you hear him rebuking you for your sin, your waywardness, your rebellion, and forsaking the one true way to God? If you hear him, dear ones, then come to him. For when you come to this king, you gain everything. The world may look at it as though you were losing everything, but no, you gain everything. Why? Because you gain God himself. What does the king say here? He says, "Behold, God is with us at our head. Though we lose all this world and all its pleasures, we gain God and we have lost nothing." We should count everything as rubbish if we can gain Christ and be found in him. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. It is my sincere desire, and yet not to be presumed, that each of us in this room would know what that means, like you have come to Jesus, that you would come if you haven't. Old and young, male and female, extrovert, introvert, rich and poor, articulate and simple, come to Jesus. Come to this King who we all have rebelled against. Come to his worship and the only one through whom we can access God the Father. And yet, friends, this passage not only has the King's speech, and not only has this call of the King to a wayward people, come to me, we're also shown here the grave warning of if you will not. You see, Abijah gives this compelling speech, but Jeroboam's forces, it does not appear that they repent in the slightest. But rather, they harden their hearts. They call on their ambush. But friends, let no one miss this, that God wins. We talked about earlier every reason why the southern king, the southern army coming up into the northern territory, why they were going to lose. That's not what happened. They had an overwhelming victory. This was a huge defeat, not for Abijah, who is showing forth the Son of God here. This was a huge defeat for Jeroboam. You hear that? All those superior numbers, that home turf advantage, all that ambush, that became as nothing. And there fell slain of Israel, verse 17, 500,000 chosen men. Israel is subdued. And by the way, this isn't just that the soldiers die and the king gets off scot-free. No. He never recovers his power. He loses cities to Abijah. And yes, in due time, he himself dies. And yet notice how this is presented for us. This is not just a simple turn of events. This is not just a flipping of the die. This is not just, oh, you know, there's sometimes surprises in battles. You didn't expect this would factor in. No, verse 15. God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel. Verse 16, God gave them into their hand. Verse 20 of Jeroboam, the Lord struck him down and he died. Conclusion of this passage shows us the grave reality of those who will remain in their rebellion. This is a picture of the end of all those who stand against God's chosen king and forsake God's appointed worship. God himself will overthrow them. And God has told us that it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All who are deceived by the devil will be thrown with him into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet, to be tormented day and night forever. You cannot escape this judgment. You cannot escape this defeat any other way. Only in God's Son, pictured by Abijah, but whom we have now come to know, Jesus Christ. Only in him can we escape. So again, come to him. Do not dig in your heels. Do not raise up your arms. Continue to fight against him. But come to him. And share not only in the promises, covenant of salt made to him, but share in his victory as those who have been conquered by his grace. Hear the king's speech. And come to God's Son. Let's pray. it's always been about Jesus. It's always been about what you are doing. Lord, you even call to men what's impossible for them to do, to repent of their sins. And yet this is the glorious call that you have given your grace that we would hear. You've given your grace that we would be, we who were rebels, and we thought we had the home turf advantage. We thought we had the victory. No, no, no. We were against you, God. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for that your promises are yes and amen. Thank you for men who are flawed, and yet even Abijah here is showing so glorious your perfection, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to embrace this king, to put down a rebellion. Lord, that you would make us firmly your own. And Lord, that we would, with boldness, be able to speak what others will call impossible, that will offend others even, saying that they too are sinners, even as we were, that they need to repent, even as you by your grace have led us to do. But Lord, there is forgiveness in Jesus, and great salvation, even victory in him. And so, Lord, give him all the glory. Give us eyes to see by faith all the ways in which you have detailed about him. You gave your exiles long ago that which they were to look forward to, and you give these to us that we might look again and see how glorious our Savior is. So bring him all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.